morning. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to continue from last week, but we'll begin in verse 5. So look with me in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew had just listed the 12. We talked about this last week. So if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to download the message because all of these interconnect and all of them are very, very important. There's not a word in here that's not important, so we will try to get it all in. But look with me in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, you give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. No bag for your journey, no two tunics, no sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town or that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is God's word. May we be careful in how we hear it this morning. One of the best things that a parent can do for their child is to teach them to work. Does a lot of things for a child. Strong work ethic is vital for the development of a person's character. And learning to work at a very young age teaches responsibility. It teaches perseverance. It teaches patience and sacrifice. But perhaps one of the best things it teaches is that in life there is a purpose for life. And I fear that we have raised an entire generation that knows very little of how to labor and toil for a purpose outside of themselves. Many will give themselves to work very hard if it's for them. But to actually give of yourself to something that may not ever really benefit you, but give to something that is outside of themselves, many simply walk away. You see, we are designed by God for a purpose. And we talked about this last week. We're designed for mission. But the mission is a selfless mission. It is an others-oriented mission. And to love God and to love people takes a self-abandoned purpose that shows itself in setting aside personal agendas and takes on a self-abandoned purpose that shows itself to give to the needs of someone else. In other words, the worldview of a true child of God is intensely on purpose for a purpose. We don't just go to work to make a living. We go to work for a purpose that God's word gives to us. We don't just go to the grocery store mainly to get groceries. We go to the grocery store completely aware that God may have for us someone who desperately needs to know Him and see Him. And this is something that is greater. This worldview that we have is something greater in this life than self. There's something more purposeful, even to the point of giving your life for this purpose. You see, Jesus had this mission in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes of Christ and he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Why? Because we were people who desperately needed Him. And what Paul says in this text is quite important to note. He is not telling us to do more and try harder at living a certain way in order to be a good testimony. He says that the only way to think that and have this worldview is that you live in Christ and Christ lives in you. This mindset is yours, he says, in Jesus. This self-abandoned purpose in life is found only in and through Jesus Christ. Do you understand that this morning? If you begin to grasp that, you will begin to understand our text. Because Jesus is living this mission on purpose for a purpose. We're just picking up from where we were last week. And we begin to see that in this mission that Jesus gives to these men, He calls them. And this is a list of guys who had been following Him for approximately 18 months now. And they were to pray to the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers. And now they are called to do what Jesus has already been doing. They're called to mimic Him. And this would be their calling. And we mentioned this last week, but the church is God's missionary people who have a specific design and function to proclaim Christ. This is our function. This is why we exist. We don't just exist to come here on Sunday mornings. We come here to learn more of who Jesus is so that we can go out there to represent Him and to speak to Him, or speak about to others about Him. Some days it goes smoothly, some days it doesn't. These men left their day jobs, and they were now headed down the path of total transformation of heart and life. This would be a whole new world for them. They were just ordinary, sin-filled, even wacky thinking, fear-driven, anxious, and unremarkable men who had a very, very tiny view of Jesus and a very large view of themselves. Does that sound like anybody in this room this morning? Isn't that where we are? Let's be honest. We have a very tiny view of God. We have a very tiny view of Jesus. But we have this grand view of ourselves. We know full well what it is that we like and what we demand. But as far as what God has to say, it's good. It's not bad. It's a good, great thing. But let me tell you how I feel. Isn't that how we live our lives? These men were just like that. And this is the beauty of it. They left their day jobs to go on this calling. But there is no chance of men of this caliber to demonstrate Christ with any kind of accuracy without some sort of help. This too is us. We need this kind of help. Their dependence upon Him would be crucial and vital to the mission. But this was the exact point of the king. You see, my friend, it was not the greatness of the apostles that led to the explosion of Christianity in the first century, but the supreme greatness of Jesus Christ and His power displayed through these weak, self-centered, anxious, wacky-thinking men. And when we look at these men, we must realize that if God could use them, God can use us. These are not superheroes. But they have a supreme calling. Now this text digs down to the very core of what a disciple is. And I think we must understand this. The first sermon from Jesus began to show specifically what a truly transformed child of the king looks like. And Jesus then went out and He demonstrated it for the world to see. And the disciples sat there and watched Him go through the motions and seeing people healed of all these diseases. Now, Jesus calls them And he calls them together, and he calls them and he gives them a title. They are now disciples of Jesus. And from verse 5, really to the end of this chapter, it's going to unfurl for us what Jesus meant by a disciple. Matthew must have been just overwhelmed when he heard that Jesus would call him a disciple. And so he calls them, and then he commissions them, and he gives them their purpose, and he sends them out on a well-defined mission. You see, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a lover and follower and imitator of the master teacher. So let me just take just a few moments this morning, and let's talk about this word disciple, just by way of introduction before we get into the text. The true church of Jesus is made up of disciples. Every one of us here today falls in one of two categories. You are either a disciple of Jesus, or you are not a genuine follower of Jesus. There's no middle ground. There's no two levels. One, a Christian, and then the next level, a disciple. No, if you are a genuine believer, you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, you are a disciple. And the world needs more disciples of Jesus. The world doesn't need more people making decisions for Jesus, but it needs people who are disciples of Jesus. Disciples are not people of self-esteem, but they are people of self-denial. These are people who are not following a plan, they're not following a program or a procedure, but they're following a person. The person of Jesus. The people that are given this mission of making disciples are and must be people who are followers and imitators of Jesus. The early church called those who were added to their number discipled. This was the first term that was given to the early church. When they counted, they didn't count bodies. They counted disciples. God's plan is to make disciples and commission them and shape their lives for the purpose of making more disciples. And this is very foundational. You must understand this. If you're a parent, your one job is to make disciples of your children. That's your number one job. Not to build their self-esteem, not to give them everything you didn't have. Your number one job is to take them and help mold their lives towards being disciples of Jesus. One cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. Every true Christian is a disciple. And the most foundational way a person truly born again is described in the early church is identified with the word disciple. And let me go through this very quickly. In Acts chapter 6, the church begins to grow and expand. The church is identified over and over and over as there were these disciples in Acts 6:1. Disciples were increasing in numbers. In 6:2, the congregation was described as a group of disciples of Jesus. In verse 7, the number of disciples continued to increase. Once again, this is not a higher level of Christianity, or people who were in special small groups, or people who had surrendered their lives to the mission field. No, any normal person who followed Christ, who believed in Christ, trusted Christ, they were disciples. You understand? You get it? They were disciples. They were followers. They were learners. They were imitators. They sat at the feet of the master and did what he said. The word disciple is only used in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. It's not used in the epistles or Revelation. That tells us that it was a very foundational word. And it's very interesting that they were not first called Christians. They were first called disciples. And it wasn't until Acts 11:26 that the word Christian even became into being. You were designated a disciple or a believer, and now synonymous with these two words is this new designation, Christian. But the word Christian simply means a little Christ. And so it was kind of a word where they would make fun of these people who were little Christs. This tells us that at the outset of the church, it was very foundational that every true child of God was a learner, follower, lover, and imitator of Jesus. In Matthew, the word disciple is used 71 times. So you begin to understand what it is that changed Matthew's life completely. It was sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's a dominant theme. And it's vital that we begin to understand how Jesus then is instructing these men. Because when he begins to instruct these disciples, that is our instruction as well. No, we're not apostles, and we'll talk about that next week. We're disciples. And so we too get to be a part of this instruction. So last week we talked about the call of the king. This week I want you to see this, the commission of the king. The commission of the king. And we see this in verses 5 through 15. Military people understand this idea of commission. Officers in particular. They're also called orders, right? Some of you military people, you know exactly what that means. We've heard the term, well, I get my marching orders, right? And maybe you even given those, and maybe you're not in the military, but you're still giving marching orders, all right? It's the idea that you have been given an instruction. And I think what God is doing here in Christ, Christ is giving the what's and the how's of the mission. They didn't volunteer to do this. Instead, they were given orders. And later in this chapter, Jesus will in fact outline for us exactly what a disciple is and how it works. But in this section, Jesus gives clear instruction to them. He is the king, and he alone gets to dictate what ministry is and how it works in his kingdom. The word commission simply means an instruction or a command or a duty given to a person or a group of people. And this is what the king is doing. He's laying out the instructions. So notice, first of all, with me, the priority of the mission. Here's part of the instruction. He demonstrates the priority. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me this morning. And notice he says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go. There's the word again, go. Now this is interesting, and this is very, very important that we understand this. Here, given here, the word go is an imperative. It's a command. And when we see this same word at the end of Gospel, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, it is not in the imperative. It is in the participle, while going. Because the command in Matthew 28 is make disciples. But here, this is the word go. Jesus gives these men the command once to go. And this command is forever in place. In other words, from then on, every child of God, every disciple of God, is given the responsibility to go. You are born with this purpose that God has changed you. You understand who Jesus is. Now you go out and you proclaim him. This is the way life should be. You have a purpose. You go. We're called to this day to go. This speaks the priority of the mission. All who are disciples are ones who intentionally live their lives in an outward way first. But as Jesus keeps talking to these men, at this particular time, Jesus explains to them that there is an immediate priority, saying what not to do and then what to do. And he says this, do not go to the Gentiles or Samaritans. Now, doesn't that seem strange? Don't you think the king of the universe, the one who's in charge, would say, go everywhere? You see, my friend, there's something that he's doing right now, right at this point. He is just caring here for this group of people because of the promises of God. You see, if we understand Scripture at all, we know that it isn't a matter of care or compassion that this is dealing with, but there's something that he's doing at this time. The emphasis seems to be on the priority now, and it speaks of how Jesus is training them and preparing them to turn the world upside down for the gospel. And it's a small window of time that Jesus wants them to do a specific task. And he says, don't go there, but go here. And he says, go to the lost sheep of Israel. And the king here is overseeing not just what of the ministry, but when. And the redemption of the whole world is always in view of our Savior, but at this juncture, there's a certain plan that he has for them. And I love the big picture of this. Just take a step back. Ministry must have a focus. It must have a philosophy. It must have a way of doing it through a carefully thought out sense of priorities. And you're going to see this once we get into the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And then we get into Acts chapter 1 where he says, you know what? I've got a specific plan. They were in the learning process here and they really needed to function within the boundaries of their own way of doing things. And one of the first things that Jesus does is he sends them specifically to their own people. You see, Jesus' own ministry had limitations. The idea of doing something first implies that one cannot do everything and cannot do everything at once. This should bring all of us great hope, shouldn't it? We can't reach people primarily in Circleville. We can't do that. But isn't there people in Circleville that need to be reached? Yeah. But who are the people we need to reach? Well, the people right here, right around us. The people that live right next to you. This is why we're having Love Your Neighbor nights. And I wonder how many of you have already started thinking, how can I reach out to my neighbor? And some of you have neighbors that live like acres away from you. And so it's going to take even more work. But the truth is, you'll see even the pattern that we sought to follow. Number one, love these people. Have them into your home. But then we're going to say, now, look around you. Now that you've learned to do that here, and I think this is a little bit of what Jesus is doing here. But it also follows, and it goes clear back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he will make a great nation for his own glory. So God is continuing to stay with his promises. And Paul says it again in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. You see, God's promises will always be at the center of everything that God does and how he will do it. And Jesus had compassion on these people. And in context, if you remember chapter 9, verse 36, as we looked at last week, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And this is the context of our world, isn't it? The compassion that Jesus had was astounding. And so he now gives this limited command to his apostles that was valid only for that time and place of his divine plan of world redemption. But the command illustrates a principle that I think that is valid for every ministry in every time and place. Namely, that God gives his people clear, specific objectives for service and ministry. There's a reason why we do what we do here at Calvary Bible Church. There's a reason for it. And maybe the way things are arranged is different from another church, but the reality is God has given to us priorities. And we look at the Bible, and we look at who God is, and we must follow those priorities. You see, self-styled messiahs are always egotists who expect to win the world immediately. And their ministry often seeks to be so vast, it becomes all breadth, as one writer says, and no depth. Like a lake of mile across, but an inch deep. And you see, we can't do everything, so we begin with people right in front of us, right around us. And Acts chapter 1 reiterates this where he says, you be witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria. But begin at Jerusalem. So there's the priority of ministry. Notice secondly, the method of ministry. Look at verse 7. Do you see the word proclaim? Proclaim. Now understand something. There were so many real needs in that culture that could have been used in a real way of getting Christ more well known. You see, there were difficult political issues that they were facing. There were economic critical issues that they were facing. There were social issues that abounded. There were environmental issues that clogged things up every time they tried to do stuff. There were religious issues that contaminated everything. It so messed up the gospel. So why didn't Jesus send them out to bring change and reform into a political world? Or why didn't he call them to be better patriots for the nation of Israel? Or why don't Jesus rally them to overthrow the social norms and bring awareness to big government, the real needs of the poor? Why didn't Jesus say, "You go out and do this"? Instead, Jesus' first big opportunity to send the message on how he is going to minister to all of the problems of life that sin had caused was to send these ordinary and even a bit strange men into their world and preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Preach. The word proclaim here is this idea of preaching. But it's a proclamation with the idea of persuasion. And this is the verbal giving of the gospel message that is must be about two things. It must be about, first of all, who Jesus is. And it must be, secondly, what has he done on our behalf? My friend, you, as a child of God, should have this down pat in your thinking. Who Jesus is and what has he done on our behalf? It's the same message that Jesus began the Gospel of Matthew with. It is a message of repentance and faith. The idea of repentance: turn from your own self-constructed righteousness. Turn from your attempt to manufacture some righteousness, and you place your trust in Christ's finished work for your righteousness. Like what one writer says, it was not their business to work out the solution to contemporary problems, but to sound out the message Jesus himself was proclaiming. Rather than falling prey to the cries of relevance that so often obscures the gospel message, we too must remain faithful to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Let me just tell you something. That's easier said than done. Because today in our world, what fills the auditoriums of churches is political issues. And then you take the political issues and you meld them together with some sort of spiritual tincture, some sort of spiritual medicine. And you call it Bible. And you call it Christianity. And my friend, that obscures the gospel. It confuses the hearers. And a world that desperately needs to see light instead sees gray. It sees things that aren't crystal clear. And the realities of sin is no longer a problem. My friend, this isn't rocket science. This is simple. He didn't call them to be clever. He didn't call them to be crafty or cunning. He simply called them to proclaim Jesus. The healing that will come to your soul is one person. It's Jesus. That which takes the aloneness that sin and self brings to your soul, it's the person and the work of Jesus. The thing that remediates your guilt and your shame is the person of Jesus. We must proclaim Christ and his word. Notice thirdly this morning, the confirmation. Look at verse 8. The confirmation is God's grace. This is a beautiful verse. It's a neat text. Because Jesus is continuing to instruct them. And he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. How do they know what to do there? Like, if God were to say to you, hey, go out, heal the sick, cast out demons, how would you know what to do? These men knew what to do. Why? Because they'd been with Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus did. And if you'd stop right there, you would have these guys thinking, oh, man, look what I get to do. Bring it on. Bring the dead people. Dead? Woo! Someone died? Bring him. Bring him, bring him, bring him, bring him, bring him. Poof, bring life back to the hill. And guess what? Look what I did. Look what I did. Is that what Jesus is trying to get them to do? No, I don't think that is exactly what he's trying to do. And you say, how do you know this? Because Jesus adds this little but oh so important tagline. He says, you received without paying and now give without pay. So what do you mean there? He's saying this, the confirmation that anything is of God is not that you can bring healing, is not that you can bring casting out demons. That's not the confirmation. That is the confirmation that will be used from viewpoint, but the real confirmation is the grace of God. It's just like he's saying to them, how did you get healed? Did you ask for it? Did you work for it? No, you got it free. Because that's what grace does. And the important aspect is not the healing, is not the demons being cast out. The important aspect is that God has worked, period. That's grace. And what we need to be about grace. God's confirmation is always his grace. These men received grace. They got something they didn't deserve, and now they were about to live out this grace. And it's not about their fame. It's not about being a hero. It's not even about being a Messiah to someone. And we joke about having a Messiah complex, but it really isn't a joke. Your life should look like grace. It should smell like grace. It should feel like grace. It should sound like grace. And completely marked by grace in your actions and your reactions, your words and attitudes. Grace received, grace give. This, my friend, should mark your life. Not perfection. Not your self-motivated manipulation of life so that it looks good for you. No, my friend. Everything you've been given is because of God's amazing grace. And because of that, you get to live out that same grace. And that grace is a picture of the work of Jesus that nobody can deny. This is the very root of the gospel. It's all of grace, and grace is given to others. Live out grace. So, Dad, if I were to right now pull your kids aside and say, hey, what marks Dad's life? Now, no doubt they'll talk about your jokes, or they'll talk about your anger, or they'll talk about the way you treat mom. But if there's somewhere in there that grace, he's gracious, he's kind, he's compassionate, if somewhere's not in there, then there may be that the work of Christ in you may not be as you think it is. And this is the point that Jesus is making here. It's a picture of grace. The confirmation of your life must be grace. And notice fourthly this morning, the confidence of ministry. This is beautiful as well. Look at what he says in verse 9 and 10. Don't get gold or silver or copper, no bag for your journey, no two tunics, no sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. This is called faith. The confidence in ministry is that God is going to take care of you. This is a hard one to swallow. The life for the disciple is one of faith. What that means is demonstrated here. You go with nothing in your money belt. In other words, don't live life in a horizontal way. But you live life trusting vertically in God to meet your needs. That's not being stupid. It doesn't say here that you just go and you don't bother preparing for life. No, he's given this for a specific time in a specific way. But this can be a very difficult thing to do. Jesus didn't always set it up this way. But this first missionary trip for these men needed some real times of learning. On another occasion, Jesus actually tells them to bring things. But this time he says, no, don't bring money. Instead, trust me and trust God's people. You see, trusting God is one thing, but trusting God's people can be another point of anxious worry. The apostles were to go with a minimum of clothing and supplies, trusting the Lord to provide whatever else they needed. And God himself established this principle that the worker is worthy of his support. You see, you go out and you work and you minister to these people, they'll feed you. They'll take care of you. And he himself will see that it's fulfilled. And ultimately, God takes care of his own. Now notice the contentment in ministry. And we see this in verses 11 through verse 13, the first part. And this was very crucial for them to understand. Learning to live by faith means that you do not only wait on God's people to provide, but you be content in the meantime. You be content on how they provide for you. They would need places to stay. And so he says, you go into a town and you look for someone who is worthy. Worthy doesn't mean wealthy or influential, but it speaks to the very character of the person. And as you read in context, the person who is worthy is one who listens. It's the one who hears what you're saying. It's the one who receives your message. It's not the one who listens and then translates your message, switches the message, gives another message. No, it's the one who hears you and listens. You see, people who understand God's plan also understand how to take care of God's servants. What they give to you, a place to stay, and how they give it to you. And he says to this, you stay there. And this speaks to the heart of the disciple, and it speaks to his gratitude and contentment for what God and his people have provided. You see, the heart of the disciple is humble and grateful, and God's people are hospitable and generous to make it possible for them to minister together. And God begins to pull the church people and the leadership together. And this is the formulation of what will happen when Christ leaves, and that's the beginning of the church. And this text deals with the heart of the messenger, humble and content. The greeting of peace here is very well known for Jewish people. They would greet with the word shalom, which usually translated simply as peace. But it carries a much deeper meaning of total well-being and wholeness of body, mind, and spirit. And so the household that gladly received the apostles, that listened to them, that understood them, that gave of their house to them, they have a greeting of peace that's confirmed upon them. It will be well with you if you listen and you hear. It will be well with you. And the implication is truly receptive listeners were to be ministered to the fullest way. And their open hearts to the Lord's work earned them God's richest blessing. You see, God has a plan here. And it's the same plan from the very beginning. Because God said to the children of Israel, if you hear me, I will do this. If you listen to me, I will do this. If you obey me, I will do this. But if you don't, and if you don't, and if you don't, there's always been this division in God's thinking. The people who really hear, and the people who never hear. And what Matthew has dealt with is the people who look like they were hearing, but they weren't hearing. And so we see this next warning, really, the response to ministry. In the last part of verse 13, he says this, "But if it is not worthy, if they're not listening, if the character of that person is not receiving, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town, because truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." You see, my friend, this deals with the heart of ones who will receive the message and the heart of the ones who will not receive the message. Not everyone really wants to hear of their need of a Savior. Repentance is kind of old school stuff. So how does the messenger, the disciple, know who to minister to? This is a very real topic that pastors talk back and forth about. How do I know who needs the Word of God and who won't hear? How do I know? And he says here, if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. In other words, do not let your peace, your shalom, your greeting, abide upon a house where the gospel message and the messenger is rejected. I think this is one of the biggest heartbreaks that pastors go through, and elders. We sit in elders' meetings sometime and we watch people seemingly walk away where they don't want to hear the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done. They don't want to be confronted with their own sinfulness and their need of a Savior. Leon Morris helps us with understanding this difficult statement. He says this, "It is a way of saying that despite the payer involved in the greeting here, there would be no peace for the unworthy householders. The peace of which the apostles were the messengers would not remain with the contentious." Then added to this rejection of the message and the messenger is God's way of reproving them, because he says this, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet." You're like, what is that talking about? It was God's way of expressing that they are to break off all spiritual association, and it really ultimately is an act of God's judgment. It is a warning of how it is that you hear even today. This is why you'll often hear me say, as we have read the Word of God, be careful how you hear it. Because the reality is, all of us here today will hear, but the question is, do you listen? Do you receive? Is it something that you grasp? And you allow the Word of God its sway in your own heart. And if it became clear that the message is rejected and the messenger has been rejected with what he says, then God says, basically, God is done. He is done with this place. That's what it means to shake off the dust. God is shaking the dust off of his feet. He allows ministries to fold up and go away. Genesis 6:3 said the same thing, "My spirit shall not always contend with man." And in a real sense, it is just giving the one who rejects what he says he wants. And this warning should be heard loud and clear this morning. We must be people who listen to the Spirit of God in us and the Word of God and be good hearers. And we cannot afford to harden our hearts against God's Word. And typically, it happens by rejecting the message. And it starts with just arguing with the message. And then over time, one begins to then reject the messenger. And that's typically how it happens. There's a coldness that sets in. And God ceases to work and His Spirit ceases to speak. And for some, the heart seeks to minimize the message. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Eric, you just kind of get carried away. But all this is truly doing when you minimize the message, and when you set aside and you kind of marginalize the messenger, it's like saying, God, leave me alone. Stop bugging me. When Christian friends come and exhort you and care for you and say to you, hey, you need to look at this in your life, basically it's saying, shut your mouth. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Or you say, yeah, that's just not true. You're wrong about me. And verse 15 says, truly, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, my friend, God utterly destroyed those two ancient cities with brimstone and fire because of their wickedness. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 19. And today, no certain trace of them even exists. And it have not been found by archaeologists. But men and women who are contentious of this gracious saving gospel of Jesus Christ face an even worse fate in the day of judgment simply because they had every opportunity to hear, but they would not hear. And only the true judge, Jesus Christ, can make such a radical statement like this, because he alone possesses the authority to judge, but not only to judge, but to bless. You understand that this judgment is in context of great blessing. You hear, and it's shalom. It's wellness with you. You don't hear, and it's not just not wellness. It's not just sickness. It's damnation. And while this was a special event specifically for these men being sent out, there are some very important parallels that I think we must learn. And first of all, it is that we understand we are a people on a mission. Ours is to learn of Christ and then speak Christ to this world. So let me give you these as we leave this morning. First of all, go. Each true disciple goes because Christ himself has already gone for us. That's the only way we can truly go. Do you understand that? If Christ had not gone already, Christ was already doing this, and the model is Christ did it, now you do it. Christ is already gone, and he did it perfectly on our behalf. You won't do it perfectly, but you must go. Secondly, proclaim Jesus and his gospel, both verbally and visually. Your life should be wrapped up and around the message of the gospel. Your life should continue to preach day in and day out. I have a Redeemer. I am not trusting in my own understanding. In all my ways, I'm acknowledging him. In all my ways, acknowledging him. Knowing he'll direct my path. You will have no direction in path if you're not acknowledging him. Thirdly, live out of the grace that you have received. Oh, my friend, if I could just do this for you, I would. I can't tell you how many times I sit in my world, in my office, praying. I'm going like, God, I'm not the Messiah, but just give me a magic wand. These people are hurting. If I could just wave the magic wand of grace over them where they would begin to understand God's divine enablement. And that every day we wake up, every day that we breathe, it is because God has been gracious. Not because we're special. Not because we're his chosen people. God has been gracious. I don't deserve this. Fourth, trust the King. He's the King. You're not the King. I say this over and over and over, the bumper sticker that just, it's just in my mind. And it said this, there is a God and you're not him. Trust the King. But not just trust, learn to rest in his kind provision. Be content. Christ in us brings that contentment. Christ alone is enough. Do you believe that? The gospel is enough. And then as a messenger, be prepared for persecution. you start flicking on lights in your office that's filled with darkness, I'm talking about spiritual lights, by speaking truth, guess what? They're not going to necessarily hug and kiss you. They're not going to go, oh, you the man. They're going to go, you are a hater. You just don't like me. You speak truth into people's lives, you're just too sharp-tongued. You just don't care for me. No, my friend. The best thing a person can do to you is speak the truth in compassion and love. The best thing for you is to hear the truth, not hide it. As messenger, be prepared for persecution, but as hearer of the message, be warned. It's better that you don't hear. It's better that the word of God isn't presented to you than to know and to be told and to reject the messenger and reject the message. Must have been difficult for these men to kind of have to wade through everything that that meant. But you're going to find out in the days ahead that Jesus came out of certain areas and he said, we're not going there. We're going over here. Jesus was limited too. And Jesus got rebuffed. Jesus got pushed back on. And yet he just went with those who were going. My friend, be one of those that are listening. Be one of those who are going. Don't sit there with the arms of your heart folded and the chin of your heart tight. Let the Spirit of God and the Word of God bring softness to your heart and listen and hear the words of Jesus and live in faith and repentance because of all that Jesus has done for you. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, these are serious words. The disciple, to be a disciple is not game time. It's not fun and games. It's not just happy, happy, happy all the time. It's serious business. And certainly it's filled with joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But God, joy is something much different than mere happiness. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who would follow after the Word of God and follow after Jesus and live in repentance and faith. Cause our hearts to hear this morning. Cause our spiritual eyes to see. Father, thank you for your patience with us this week. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace that bestowed upon us an ability to live out the righteousness of Christ. Lord, and for reminding us today that all of life truly is about you and your glory. God, we recognize that you've given us a mission. And Lord, we often feel like we're just failing at that mission. But God, in your goodness, you can even take our failings and use them for your own glory when we submit our hearts and our minds to the eternal work of the Spirit living within, and we listen to the Word of God. Father, how much we need God's Word, how much we need the Spirit of God to rule and reign, not just here in this building, but everywhere we live and move and have our being. It's because of grace. Freely we've been given, and now freely we get to give. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to be a follower, an imitator of Jesus. Continue to work these truths in our hearts and lives. May we walk out of here more humble and serving the Master, the King, and trusting the King because of our Christ who did it perfectly for us. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.